Thank you. Once again, good morning. I begin reading this morning the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. There are a lot of things that are referred to as buzzwords. These are words which have been used over a period of time, become familiar, maybe drawn from military, maybe drawn from technical world. They may have a lot of meaning, they may really have no meaning at all. Maybe used simply to impress others that I'm in the know, I'm hip, I have ability to keep up with the times. And so buzzwords are used. We've got to have FaceTime, push the envelope, so forth and so on. But there's another buzzword that is being used more and more today, and that is the matter of equality. The cry for equality. So, first of all, what exactly is equality? Well, it's, as the word implies, it's a state of being equal, especially in regards to the matter of status, rights, and opportunities. Even this country was birthed on that concept. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That was a bold statement to make back in the 1700s. That meant the blacksmith in New England was equal with the King George in England. All men are created equal. But there's a cry for equality today. And in such a way, it gives the impression, so many crying out for equality, that equality was never accomplished. For example, there is NARAL, the group that's the National Abortion and Reproductive Right Action League. And their president, Miss Hogue, in the present edition of the Cosmopolitan magazine, I suppose it's the present issue, it's the 23rd of February. She said, "Freedom, equality, and self-determination are the values that drive us to fight for abortion." She reasoned that abortion is really should be seen as a medical procedure, and therefore safe, legal abortion services are basic human values. And she urged individuals, women, to know right from wrong by trusting in your gut. Her words, trusting in your gut. Freedom, equality, and self-determination. The values that drive us to fight for abortion. And abortion, therefore, should be safe, legal, as a basic human value. But what about the basic human value, human life? What about the basic human value of humans not yet born, but who can feel, who are aware of pain? ISIS has committed horrific acts in the beheadings of individuals. And thankfully, these have not been broadcast. All the videos were made to be broadcast, but thankfully, they have not been broadcast. But if they were, could you watch? Could you watch an individual being beheaded? Even the thought of it just turns my stomach. Could you watch an abortion? Could you watch an abortion of one even later in term? And they call this equality. The term is completely misconstrued and abused and distorted. Then you have the group, let's say, LGBT, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual group. And now you notice they've added a Q. When I saw the Q, I thought, goodness, does that stand for... And you thought what I did, didn't you? Which stands for questioning. Those who question their sexual orientation. And their campaign is for marriage equality. Doesn't matter that God says one man, one woman. The common sense in nature would require the very same thing. We want to cast all that aside, nothing to do with God, the Bible, or anything else, and we want marriage equality. I want to be able to marry whomever I want to. Marriage equality. And again, equality is completely distorted. Of course, the big cry today is for income equality. And the key is fairness. Is it fair for someone to have more money than another? income equality. In fact, the World Economic Forum of last November, 2014, ranked the rising income inequality as the number one trend facing the globe in 2015, this year. This is the number one trend facing the globe. Income inequality. In fact, they rank this. Now, there were ones being surveyed here, 1,767 international leaders from business, government, and non-profit and academia. They ranked income inequality as higher and more important than jobless growth, and also more important than the weakening of representative democracy. Now, catch the irony here. Income inequality is more important than having a job, more important than having a stable government. So if it's not about getting a job, how are we going to have income equality? Because someone's got to do something. And that someone is government. Interestingly, in a very recent survey that was made, over 34 emerging and developing countries, there was a median of 76% across these 34 countries that saw the corruption of their leaders, their political leaders, as being a very great problem. But others together, how are you going to have income equality if you're not concerned about jobs, you're not concerned about stable government, and they recognize also that corruption is a cause of their problem. So what we're going to do? Well, government's got to act. And the heavy hand of government, whether it be through legislation, through taxation, make everything equal. Have you ever known any place where that's been effective? How did it work out for the USSR? The handy hand of government, everyone's going to be equal. Or the where? Except the leaders, of course. They lived high in the hog. But all the peons, you're all going to be equal. They make people better, brought everybody down to the same level. How has socialism worked out for Great Britain? My goodness. Bankrupt the country. The heavy hand of government is not the answer. People cry for equality. So, you observed this morning in the reading, twice, Paul mentioned equality. So how then are we to respond to the cry for equality and income equality? Well, I begin in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. Again, keep in mind, this is Moses addressing the people of Israel. In verse 11, "For the poor will never cease to be in your land," in the land. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Reality, there can be people who are rich, people who are poor. And oftentimes also are poor because of circumstances that they're in and because of a concept of government taking care of them. The poor will never cease to be in the land. The Lord Jesus made the very same observation. Book of John chapter 12, where Mary came and anointed his feet with a very costly perfume. And the disciples, led by Judas, who was a thief, said, "This money should have been sold and given to the poor." Of course, he'd be in the money box, and he was in charge of the money box. And Jesus responded, "You'll always have the poor with you. You'll not always have me." So there's a reality recognized that they'll all be poor and always be rich. And government's heavy hand is not the answer. So what are believers to do? Say, well, that's just reality. Nothing we can do about it. Again, observe here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. When he said the poor will never cease to be in the land, therefore, I command you, Moses to the Jews, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 31, gave also the admonition that those who oppress the poor taunt their maker. But those who are gracious to the needy honor him. See, always at the very center is God, and their response to situations either taunts or honors God. No, the needy are there, and the command was from Moses, freely open your hand. And the command was, be gracious to those who are poor. Speaking again of the Jews in their community. You think also of the commands that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the concern for those who are poor and the concern for those who are needy. And the command, of course, is similar to the situation there with Moses. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, as Paul related the events in Jerusalem, where there had been a meeting, a very important meeting, to come to a conclusion of God's will regarding the Gentiles. Were they going to be required now, being part of a church, were they going to be required to observe the law of Moses and be circumcised? And so the conclusion of that meeting, those who were identified as the pillars of a church in Jerusalem, James, Cephas, and John, gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And John, the pillars of a church, James and Cephas and John, they would turn and be working mostly with the Jews, the circumcised, and Paul and Barnabas would be giving their emphasis to the Gentiles. And the urging of the elders to Paul and Barnabas was to remember the poor in Galatians 2 and verse 10. Paul says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. And so in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. In a similar way, the book of Acts chapter 4, in verse 37 and following, that first congregation there in Jerusalem, the congregation of those who believe were one heart and one soul. No one said anything belonged to them was their own. In fact, we're told there was not a needy person among them. Those who owned the houses or land would sell them, lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and they would share with those who were in need. Not a needy person among them. Now observe, this is not a social program. This applied to the congregation of those who believed. It applied to God's church and how they took care of and responded to those who were in need. Again, the same admonition, to be gracious to those who are in need and freely open your hand. So, we have a command. A command that involves being aware of and responding to those who are in need. So again, we come back to the passage that was read this morning in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. And the emphasis there of equality. So let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Now there's one reality we have observed. There will be, all through time, there will be those who are poor and there will be those who are rich. Not to say these are set in stone, because the rich can become poor and the poor can work their way up and be more affluent. But there's another reality. Because as Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 9 also, of course, he's addressing a situation of the raising of the funds for the relief of those in Jerusalem or Judea who were in need. And two congregations, or at least groups, are identified. Beginning of chapter 8, the churches in Macedonia. And these were poor. Not simply poor. These were in deep poverty and affliction. And then is addressing the church down in Achaia to the south, Corinth. And these were better off. When he speaks of equality, some things we've got to understand. Not only the fact that poor and rich is a reality, but there's something else that must be understood to understand and appreciate the point that Paul's making. That is the dual nature of mankind. The dual nature of mankind. When Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You mean we can lay up treasures in heaven? And then Paul also, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, Identifying, we don't look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, the things that are material, these are temporal. The things that are unseen, these are eternal. So we can lay up treasures in heaven, and also we should be aware of the things which are real, which are the things we don't see, which are not material things. And then also Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. So we're not just body, we're not just material, spirit, soul, and body. So you understand or to grasp the reality that we're more than simply material. And therefore the needs are more than simply material. And the equality, as identified here, is more than simply material. That being the case, when Paul mentions here in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, not for the ease of others, a contribution of your affliction, but by way of equality. He's not speaking here of income equality. It wasn't for your affliction. We're not going to be distressing them, causing them affliction or being distressed. You've got to give to make up for the poor folks up there in Macedonia. No, they weren't giving to Macedonia. The folks in Macedonia were in deep poverty, but it wasn't to give to them. Both Macedonia and Achaia were giving to a third party, the saints down there in Jerusalem. So it wasn't about income equality. Furthermore, you understand, this was not a matter, as some have accused, of being Christian communism. Well, here we saw there in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we sell their property, sell their homes, and give the proceeds to the apostles, and they would share with those who were in need. This wasn't communism. He identified there in chapter 8 and verse 3, of those up in Macedonia, they gave of their own accord. It wasn't required of them. They weren't giving a set amount. They weren't told 10%. No, it was of their own accord. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 8, I'm not speaking this by way of commandment. It wasn't something that they were commanded to do. Furthermore, chapter 9 and verse 7 and verse 8, when you give, your purpose already in your heart when you're going to give. Don't give out of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So it wasn't a matter of Christian communism to make everything equal, so those who are rich must give to the poor, because you understand that Christian giving was never for the purpose of causing distress for one or causing ease for another. The command is very clear, those who don't work, neither let them eat. So it wasn't about equalizing simply income. There was something else involved. In chapter 9, Paul reminds the folks down there in Corinth and Achaia, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. So he made known to Macedonians what Corinth was going to do. Namely, that Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So what Paul told the folks in Macedonia, what the folks in Achaia, in Corinth, were going to do, that stirred up most of them. And they gave, although they were in deep poverty, they gave beyond what Paul was expecting. But now, about a year later, things are changing. It would appear that the wars down in Achaia are becoming rather reluctant. There's a hesitancy about what they promised. And so in chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul said, I sent Titus to you to complete your previously promised gracious work. Also in chapter 9, not only Titus, but in verse 3 of chapter 9, I sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they will go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so the same will be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Here's the problem. They had made a promise. We were going to give freely. We were going to give a bountiful gift to the help of those down in Jerusalem. But now covetousness is coming in. Holding on. All that? My goodness. So observe back here in chapter 8. In verse 12 and verse 13. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Again, Christian giving was never for the purpose of causing some distress. He's not asking what you don't have, nor is it for the purpose of causing others ease. You see, here's the situation with Corinth. They abounded in some things. In verse 7, just as you abound in everything by faith, utterance, and knowledge, and in all earnestness. But they also abounded in something else. In verse 14, your abundance will supply their need. They had an abundance of material things. They were wealthy compared to those up there in Macedonia. But covetousness is coming in. So you observe what Paul says. I'm not speaking by way of command in verse 8. In verse 10, I give my opinion. When I was in school, I remember I had a director of a school who used to say, now this is only an opinion, but don't forget who made it. So you sat up and took notice. When the apostle gives his opinion, it's an opinion of an apostle. It's an opinion of one inspired by God. I give my opinion in this matter. For it is to your advantage, to your profit. It is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. My opinion, my advice, finish doing it also. Bring it to fulfillment. Do what you promised. And you observe the result that Paul identifies. If you will do as you promised, and you set aside covetousness, you lay aside this holding on to what is yours, maybe fearful of the future, fearful you won't have enough to make ends meet. No, you've got it. If you let go of covetousness, in verse 13, for this is not only for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. And in this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need. So the folks down there in Jerusalem, they were in need. Even the ones in Macedonia who were dead broke, they gave to relieve. Your abundance will be a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. See, they had a need. They abounded in many things. They abounded even in wealth. But they also had a deficiency. There in verse 7. See that you abound in this gracious work also. They had a deficiency of grace. Because covetousness was making its influence felt on their life. Holding on to, being reluctant to give. Did I promise that? My goodness, let's rethink this. As you meet their need, their abundance may become a supply for your need. Now, their need was grace. Their need was to abound in his greatest work. But how could those in Jerusalem? What abundance did they have that would meet the need of those in Corinth? The ones in Corinth were lacking in grace. They had lost sight of the role we have as Christians. They had lost sight of the fact we are dual beings. So consider further in chapter 9. I use the example of a sower going forth to sow, a farmer. Sowing sparingly will have a sparing harvest. sow bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do, in verse 7, just as his part was in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One in whom the grace of God is evident as they give. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. So it always, in having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. In verse 10, now he shall supply seed for the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. If I may use a personal illustration, this year will be our 45th wedding anniversary, but early in our marriage, there were times when literally the cupboards were bare. Literally, cupboards were bare. But we never, ever, ever failed to contribute to the Lord's work. Now, maybe it wasn't a whole lot, but we had a responsibility. We believe, Grace and I, we had a responsibility to give of our means, to do so, as he identifies there, not grudgingly, under compulsion, no covetous, holding, I need this. You give to the Lord. What does he promise to do? He promises to increase your seed for sowing. Not increase your size of the house or your big car or whatever, but your ability to give, your ability to serve the Lord's purpose. And we can testify in our own lives, he always did so. Furthermore, in verse 11, you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Remember the Old Testament? Proverbs 14. You oppress the poor, you taunt maker. You are gracious to the needy, you honor him. God is always involved. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, as you would give, he tells Corinth, who supply their needs. So it's not only supplying their needs, something else taking place. But it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. See, God is the one who receives the blessing. God's the one who is honored. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they, the ones in Jerusalem who are receiving what is sent, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Corinth had a need. Oh, they abounded in other things. They abounded even in money. But they had a deficiency of grace. If you will trust God and do as God said and give freely, then God promises to increase your seed for sowing, be able to do even more. And furthermore, those in Jerusalem who are benefited by your gift, they will supply your need because they will be praying for you and thanking God for you. There'll be equality, growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring God in every way. One last point, book of Romans chapter 15. Written, it appears, shortly after this conversation. Romans 15 verse 25, Paul tells the church in Rome, now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He's taken what had been given by Macedonia and Achaia and taken it to Jerusalem. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The ones in Corinth responded. Yes, they were pleased to do so, one of one's good pleasure, doing it freely and willingly. They were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. The Gentile Christians recognize their indebtedness. Didn't Jesus say, John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews? Those in Corinth had benefited by the spiritual blessings and wealth of the Jews who become Christians, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul himself, as a Jew, carrying the message of Jesus Christ. They recognized their indebtedness and gave willingly and freely. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And who knows what lies ahead? Who knows what would lie ahead for Corinth? The time may come when you're in need and those in Jerusalem can help you. But at this time, there's equality. Because you have the ability to give, and they have the ability to bless you in your giving. And so there was equality. But I remind you of the greatest example of equality of all. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. He emptied himself of all of his glory. Not his deity, emptied himself of all of his glory. Found like a man born in a feeding trough. Ended his life at the hands of godless men, spitting on him, slapping, punching, crucifying. That you through his poverty might become rich. Our indebtedness to the Lord. Our indebtedness to give our lives to be those, as Paul says here, who are giving of our means for the Lord's cause. Because we are indebted. Indebted by the love of the Lord Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith. But not of yourself, a gift of God. How we're saved? We're saved by grace. So when Peter urged the crowd there in Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation, how would they be saved? They were saved by the grace of God. How were they saved by the grace of God? Those who received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls. For to receive the gift that God's offering, receive the gift granted by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be in harmony with his will. He believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Question is, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the salvation he has provided by his blood to those who are obedient to him, are you rich? Are you rich in Christ? Or are you still in poverty, in darkness, in a lost condition, living on your own means, outside of and not involved in the grace of the Lord? If you be rich in the Lord, and you believe that he is indeed the Son of God, and you're willing to turn from your sins and follow him, then why not this morning arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name? Let us stand and sing.